Title of this message is History and Future in the Hands of God. History and Future in the Hands of God. It's in Daniel 7. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. And we're turning a corner now in the book of Daniel. Up until this time, Daniel 1 through 6, we've had narrative, a lot about Daniel's life, which is one of my favorite sections in the entire Bible, studying the life of Daniel. I almost have it within me right now to just want to start over and go back to chapter 1, because so much personal insight into the life of Daniel, encouraging and his friends, encouraging us in the possibilities of a forgiven sinner, of what God can do in your life once you're forgiven and brought into a relationship with Him. So the narrative part of the book of Daniel punctuated with some prophecy. Now we turn a corner and we come into the second half of the book of Daniel, and we're going to have prophecy punctuated with some narrative about Daniel. It's the opposite. So it becomes a prophetic section of the book. These are days in which I think people think a lot about the future. How can you not? I mean, we have so many problems on this planet, whether it be the ozone layer going green, saving the planet, here's to world peace. I mean, you name it. We have all these sayings that we've come up with because people are afraid. People are starting to fear. And the Bible predicted, Jesus said it, men's hearts would be failing them for fear. We've come to those days. These are fearful days in which we live, and people want to know, are we at the end? Is Armageddon right around the corner? Well, frankly, I think it is. And I don't know how we could go much longer on this planet with everybody at war now. Jesus said, you hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, when I was a kid, if it was right after World War II, you didn't hear about any wars. Then maybe the Korean War a little bit, Vietnam War. You didn't hear about too many wars. Every place on earth now is at war. And terrorism has certainly set that reality in concrete, so that there is no real sense anywhere on the planet where there isn't some kind of war going on. So personally, I think we're right near the end. And I, with that feeling, have a sense that if ever you were goofing off in the Christian life, it's time to stop immediately and get serious with God and your Bible. If you've been backslidden, it's time to get right with God. If you've been drifting, it's time to set your anchor right there on the throne of God. If you have been wandering, if you've been entertaining the thought of taking a break or a vacation from God for a while, I just can't handle this God thing, it's too hard. It's time to come into the throne room of grace and let the Lord minister to you, encourage you, and bring you into His arms and fill you again with His love and charge you with the power of His Holy Spirit and encourage you and send you out to live walking with a good spiritual posture. So you don't walk the Christian life like this. Oh, I don't know. I might make it. I hope I make it. No, you're at attention. How do soldiers stand? Attention! At ease. Not much different. As you were. Personally, I think that once you get healthy in the Christian life, you ought to be at attention all the time, ready to march for Jesus. I live to the sound of marching feet in my head as a Christian, and I have for years. I hear the marching feet of those that care. I hear the marching feet of those that understand. I hear the marching feet of those that know their Bibles and know where all of this is going, and I want to be right in there with them. How many parables did Jesus give talking about the fact that the Lord would come back and all the slackers would be laying around? How many parables did He say that the Master would return and people would be found just lurking, lurkers in the kingdom of God, So I'm thankful that we're in the book of Daniel to reinforce the idea at this point now that we are facing the end. And there's many, many prophecies. This book is full of predictions, absolutely filled with predictions. And the beauty of it is that the predictions in this book are all true. As we come to Daniel 7, we are immediately aware of the fact that we're dealing with prophecy. In Daniel 7, verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon." In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. This tells us something right away. It tells us that the book of Daniel is not in chronological order. Because in the last chapter, well, actually in chapter 5, Belshazzar was annihilated by the Persians. When the handwriting on the wall, and that night, the Medo-Persian Empire came in and conquered Babylon. So Daniel is now going to set forth in writing visions that he had before that time. So he's going back in time and looking at the prophecies that are before us. So it helps to know that in the first year of Belshazzar, just in case you're paying attention as you go along reading it, wait a minute, this guy was annihilated two chapters back. Well, before that, in the first year, is when these particular visions came to Daniel. And so we understand that this is a book of predictions, and we understand that chapter 7 really starts to get into that. What is the purpose of prophecy? I want to talk about a few things that are maybe basic to you, maybe not. I don't know where all of you are spiritually today. So before we read the text and plow into it, I want to just address a few issues. And first, I'd like to ask, in the context of Daniel and the time in which he lived, what would be the purpose of prediction and prophecy? It was to confirm the validity of God's prophets. To confirm, in other words, the validity of God's word. Throughout Bible times, in the Old Testament especially, before there was a Bible, there were a lot of people that were giving prophecies and claiming to speak for God, and the only way to tell who was true and who was false was if you were a prophet of God, and that's because God set the standard pretty high. He said you have to be 100% accurate as a prophet, or you're not a prophet of God. And the penalty, if you weren't 100% accurate, was death by stoning, which is one of the worst forms of execution imaginable. So God wanted to have a way to tell between the true and the false, and so, especially among his people, before you opened your mouth, you better be 100% sure this is God or you're going to die when you're done. And I like the fact that there is not that tone at all in Daniel 7. He's not afraid that maybe he shouldn't write the next thing in his vision or how he sees it. He knows it's God. In Isaiah 46:9, God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." I love this kind of talk from God in the Bible. Before I was a Christian, I studied all the different world religions: Hinduism, Buddhism, astrology, Confucianism, Zoroastrianism, all the isms. And every one of them was a dead-end street, and not one of them made the claim that God alone was God. Nor did even one of those religions, Islam, deal with sin the way God deals with sin in the one true Word of God, which is the Bible. And so God says, "I alone am God. There is no other. I am God. There's none like me." Praise the Lord for that. That we know him. The longer we know him, the more we understand what he means when he says, there's none like me. And in Isaiah 46:10, he says, I can declare the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. This is the God we serve. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also will do it. So the important thing to understand about the prophecies of God's word is that they are 100% accurate. This is not just to tell us the future, which is nice. It's nice to know the future. It's nice to look at the book of Revelation, which we did in, for about a year, and to understand what's coming on planet Earth. It's nice to know the future, but to me, it's more important to know God. And so when you have predictive prophecy fulfilled repeatedly, it validates the word of God, and thus I can look at the Bible and know that it's unlike any other book on the planet. And I can trust it, and I can trust the God behind the verses. So my search has ended. I'm not looking for another God, and I'm not looking for another book. And I don't need a little book to go with this book, The Pearl of Great Price or something like that. No. One God, one book, the Lord's Word. And so it's prophecy is there to confirm the validity of those that are speaking and writing on his behalf. The fact is the Bible again and again fulfills its own predictions, and thus it tells us that the author of the Bible is God. That's why the more you read it, the better it gets. The more time you spend with it, the better you get, the better you feel. And so in light of all of that, you look around the world at man and you see that it's completely foreign and impossible to man to predict the future, and that there are always those that have claimed to predict the future. Right down the street is a museum that always has a name on it to attract attention. And that name is Houdini. You got it. Houdini was once a hero of mine back in the days when I was an escape artist. But, you know, when you come to Christ, you're supposed to put the old things away. Houdini spent so much of his time in later years with mediums and all of these soothsayers and wizards and clairvoyants and oracles and astrologers. He wanted to know the future and he wanted to know the past and he wanted to know how to communicate with the dead. And I thank God that the Bible tells us to stay away from all of that. I've told the story. I don't know if I've told it here. But years ago, it applies because there's one in town. Years ago, I was driving down the street, and it said, I saw a sign that said, fortune teller. And I was in my teens, and I wanted to know my future. So I pulled over, and I thought, cool, I can find out what my life is going to be. So I pulled over, went in, and there's this spooky lady dressed in a spooky outfit. They must buy these at the spooky outfit store. And she had a crystal ball, of all things, on the table. And she began to talk to me after I forked over the cash. And she told me that she saw me in the future with this certain person, and she gave a description, and this will be the person of your life. And she said, "And oh, I see something else." And I'm going, "What? What a great description. What else could you possibly see to go with that?" And she said, "I see you. And you're older than now, but you're carrying a briefcase." And I said, "What's in the briefcase?" She said, "It's filled with money." millions of dollars. And I said, really? So the girl and the millions? And she said, yes. And I went, oh, thank you. So I gave her a big tip, figuring, what's it going to matter? It's only just a small dent in the millions I'll have in the future. Never in my whole life have I met anybody that she described. And I still don't have that. Do you have my briefcase? Anybody seen my briefcase? I've never seen that briefcase. So I thank God that he just flat out tells us to stay away from these people. They can't tell the future. The only one who can is the Lord. And the only place you're going to find it is in his word. The story is told of Dr. Kuyper, who only had 10% vision in one eye. And in the old days, he was listening to a lady telling fortunes in a corner drugstore in Philadelphia. So for $5, you fork over your $5, and she would tell your future. And the place was really crowded, so he waited until it was all quiet, and he pushed his way through the crowd, and he got up to the lady, and he said, here's your $5, he said really loudly, and everybody could tell he was pretty much blind. He said, here's your $5, can you tell me where the Kleenex is? And she said, sir, I do not know where the Kleenex is. I do not work for this drugstore. Don't ask me where the Kleenex is. And he says, well, my, how odd that you know what, that you would know so much about the future and you don't know where the Kleenex is. I love that. I've read every book on every person, Nostradamus, everyone who ever claimed to be able to foretell the future, Edgar Cayce, Jean Dixon, back when she was so popular and advised presidents in our country. None of them were accurate. All of them made excuses. And we have it today, don't we? Didn't somebody, if I recall, if my memory serves me right, didn't we recently have an elderly man predict the second coming of Jesus Christ? Anybody remember his name? Harold Camping. Harold went camping and came back with an idea. And then Harry was wrong. Oh, well, let's not go with Harry camping. So, in the Old Testament, God forbid to go to these people because they were connected to the devil and they would get you hooked up with demons. And yet you find in the Bible with prophecy, for example, Jesus Christ, 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ, and more will be fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus Christ. The odds of that are so astronomically impossible. Dr. Charles Ryrie, you may have some of his writings, he has pointed out, if you want to go by law of chance and odds, it would require, if you wanted to try to find a person to fulfill 100 prophecies, it would require 200 billion Earths with a population of 4 billion people on each one of those 200 billion Earths. And then you'd have to search through every one of them, and you might find a guy that could achieve 100 accurate prophecies in without errors in sequence, if you're lucky. And yet the Bible records not 100, but 300 prophecies that were fulfilled in the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 300. So you take the prophecies of the Bible and you know that they cannot happen by chance. There is no way. And thus, when you come to Daniel 7 and you start to look at the prophecy, you realize you can trust it. And this is important because especially the graphic language I go with Peter, who says in 2 Peter 1:19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. See, Peter's looking back at the 300 prophecies already fulfilled. We have the prophetic word confirmed. If he fulfilled all of those, he's going to fulfill all the others. God is faithful. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the beginning and the end, and he can be trusted. So Peter says we have a prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to take heed to as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Until you're in heaven and you don't have to worry about it anymore, you stick to the Bible. You can trust it. In other words, everything we need to know about the future is found in one place, and that's the Bible. Do you have a Bible? How many have more than one copy? Do this. How many have more than two copies? Do this. How many have more than three copies? Okay, you make sure you find one and read at least one copy. Okay. With that in mind, let's go to Daniel and see what he has to say. In Daniel 7:1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four beasts came up from the sea, each a different one from the other. Then the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, just hang on, because you may say, brother, that is not helping my day. Just hang on. This is meant to help you when we take it in a whole. And in verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. And the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Are you tracking? So after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, in verse 7, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had as an addition, there's something additional about this kingdom that's going to happen. It will have 10 horns. So that's the text. We will get as far as verse 6, and we will leave verse 7 for next time. First, I'm going to give you the outline of the whole chapter, though. Just so you know where we're going, first of all, we have the similar kingdoms, which we've just read over. And then we have the subsequent kingdom. And then we have the supernatural kingdom. So the similar kingdoms, which we're going to look at now, the subsequent kingdom, which is verse 7, and then the supernatural kingdom, which is the rule and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this chapter ends up. Let's talk about these similar kingdoms. Daniel has this great vision in verse 1 and then in verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Stirring up the great sea. In the Bible, you only have the mention of 3 bodies of water that are called sea. There's the Sea of Galilee, there is the Dead Sea, there's the Red Sea, And then there's the Great Sea, which would be the Mediterranean, exactly. Daniel in his lifetime would have seen the Red the Mediterranean Sea. But the point is how disturbed the Great Sea is. He says the four winds of heaven were stirring up the Great Sea. This is all a picture of the earth in turmoil, and the sea is representing humanity. And we see this in other places. Revelation 17, 15, he said to me, the waters which you saw are the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and the tongues. So it's a picture of the turmoil of humanity. What Daniel sees is the boiling, convulsing, raging turmoil of man on planet Earth. And it is chaos. How is it doing these days? Is it any different? Actually, no. It's worse. So, in the midst of this, something amazing happens, and that is in verse 3, four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Four great beasts. In the original language, great could be rendered huge, massive, or domineering. Now, follow this. These are not actually animals. They are like some animals. You can only understand things you can understand. So Daniel's going to take us from the known to the unknown to help us understand. So they're like animals. If you were reading this to a child, the child, when you got done reading through verses 1 through 7, would go, oh my gosh, there's monsters in the Bible. They look like monsters, don't they? So they're not animals. Let's just get that clear in case you're thinking, oh, wow. You mean there's such a thing as a lion with wings? Well, no, there isn't. So let's get that clear. They're like these animals, but they're different. They are, in fact, four superpowers that are great empires that are bloody and fearful. Now, they are very similar. In fact, they are the same to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. Do you remember the vision that he had? It had the image of gold on top, and then there was the silver around the chest, then there was the bronze, then there was the iron, and then there was the feet of iron and clay. Remember that? And at the time, I told you that the top, the gold, was Babylon, and actually, Daniel interpreted it for him. The silver is the Medo-Persian Empire, and the bronze is Greece, and the iron is Rome. So what we have here is the same exact thing, only from a different perspective. In chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar is looking at this, he is the gold. And so he's the first world dominant ruling king. So to him, to conquer by war and bloodshed and everything else and become the one, especially the one that's made of gold, he sees it all as a beautiful, awesome thing. He sees it from man's perspective, in other words. So he doesn't see it the way God sees it. Man sees his accomplishments as colossal. God looks at what Nebuchadnezzar saw as a beautiful statue, especially since he was the gold part on top, and he thought, this is awesome. God looks at the very same thing, and he says, this is ugly, murderous, and bloody. As he looks down on the human race, man looks at his empires as achievements, and God looks at his empires as being the consummation of his sin and the malice and the hatred in his heart and the hatred and rejection of God. So what we're getting here is the same empires, only from God's perspective. That's why they look like beasts. Does that make sense? So Daniel's great vision. Now let's look at these first three empires that we'll cover today. In verse 4, the first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. At first pass, you read this and you go, how in the world could you possibly understand what that means? Well, let's just slow down and take our time. Let's slow down and we can understand this. The lion was symbolic of Babylon. That is not that hard to understand, even in Daniel's day. And the eagle's wings speak of swiftness. Now, they didn't have jets. They didn't have space shuttles. They didn't have all that we have today. So if you wanted to talk, they didn't have even like the cars we have that go so fast. So if you wanted to talk about speed, you had to talk in terms of wings. So Daniel's trying to put it in a way that the people that would read it would at least have some idea. And it was common knowledge in that day that the lion was the symbol of Babylon. And the truth is, archaeological discoveries in the Middle East, digging around the ancient ruins of Babylon, around the ancient ruins there, when they got to the area right at the entering of the gates to the royal palace, they began to dig and dig. And you know what they uncovered? On each side, lions with wings. So there you have it. The Babylonians own symbol for themselves. Now it's not so mysterious, is it? To have a lion with wings, we know we're talking about the Babylonian Empire. That was their symbol for their own kingdom and their own government. And Daniel's contemporaries, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Habakkuk speak of the lion and the eagle in reference to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. So now we've taken the mystery out of that. Then he says, and I watched till its wings were plucked off. So now you're not thinking so grotesque, you're thinking this must have to do then with immediately probably some power taken away, right? The wings were plucked off, and many commentators see this as that time when God humiliated Nebuchadnezzar. There he was, God had been trying to humble him and reveal himself to him, and he wasn't paying attention. And he was there that one day walking through his palace, and this is after a number of advances from God to him, and he's walking through his palace, and I was going to do this, but I doubt if he was wearing, you know, what do you call them? Don't ever call them that in England. But they hold up your pants. That's why I didn't say it in the pulpit. Make the mistake in England and everybody will gasp. So anyway, he's walking through his palace. We'll just do this. He's walking through his palace and he says, I'm so great. He's got the whole thing. The walls are lined with mirrors. I'm so great. And I have built this whole thing. Look at how awesome I am. Dude, looking good. Yeah. And I built this whole thing. And all of a sudden a voice comes and says, oh, no, you didn't. And now it's time you're going down. And he was struck with insanity, wasn't he? Look at Daniel 4:16. He was struck with insanity and sent out to live in the fields and eat grass like an ox, given the mind and heart of an animal. In Daniel 4:16, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of an animal, and let 7 times pass over him. So most commentators see the plucking of the wings as this seven-year period when Nebuchadnezzar went insane and lived outside like an animal, and then finally came back in extolling the name of the Most High God. Back to Daniel 7:4, so the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and watch this, remember he was given an animal's heart, and a man's heart was given to it. So it seems obvious it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar in that time when the power was taken away from him as the king of Babylon. God gave him back a man's heart, and he extolled the name of the Lord. So the one like a lion, we understand then to be Babylon, and it's talking about there also as well what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. The next one is like a bear. This is fascinating. Daniel 7:5, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side, and it had three ribs between its teeth, and they said to it, arise and devour much flesh. This is fascinating. On its side, if you know your history, you know that the Persian side of the Medo-Persian Empire was much more powerful than the Medo side. So on its side. John Phillips and Vine have a wonderful commentary, which I love, on the book of Daniel. And they had some great words to say about this. I want to just pass them on to you. I don't think I can improve upon it. They describe this bear and this empire. They said it is ponderous in its movements. A bear is ponderous in its movements, not quick like a lion. And it achieves its objectives by sheer strength and brute force, seeking to crush its victims in its embrace. When it comes to the three ribs, the bear's mouth describe accurately the initial conquest of the Medo-Persian alliance. The three kingdoms that the Medo-Persian Empire quickly swallowed were the Lydian kingdom that spread across Asia Minor, Babylon, and Egypt. So those are the three that they quickly devoured. The empire was to devour much flesh. A characteristic of the Medo-Persian Empire method of waging war. It never moved unless it had an overwhelming force which could crush all resistance, and it was very, very peculiar in its sense that it was very wasteful of human life, killing unnecessarily as they crushed a people and conquered them, wasteful of human life. So they describe the bear as ponderous and powerful and persistent in seeking its prey. And they cite that when Darius marched through Scythia, for instance, he mobilized nearly 750,000 in his army, and that was not counting his fleet of 600 ships. Listen to this. When Xerxes marched against Greece, he took 2.5 million troops with him. The movement of a mass of men like this looked more like a migration than an army. 2.5 million in his army. And then even Persia's last and most tranquil appeasing king brought more than 500,000 men to the Battle of Issus, and 2 years after the defeat was able to marshal another 1 million men for his final battle. We can see then, they sum up, what disregard for human life was involved in these wars. So when you read in verse 5 at the very end, arise and devour much flesh, they conclude that's not mere rhetoric. That is, in fact, the terrible reality of the Persian Empire. They destroyed and annihilated so much flesh. I find it interesting how history has a way of lining up with the Bible. Isn't that interesting? So we've seen the lion, we've looked at the bear, like a lion, like a bear, now like a leopard. After this, verse 6, I looked and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings, this time four wings of a bird. And the beast also had, get this, four heads, and dominion was given to it. I find this to be the weirdest of them. You know, four wings, four heads, and that's pretty weird to me. And it, what does it mean? Well, let's unravel this. It's talking about, obviously, the four wings means it moves extra fast. The four heads and the dominion given to it. The dominion given to it speaks of something sovereign happening in heaven to affect what's happening on earth, and that's what God does. He gives nations their king and their leaders. He puts up kings and he takes down kings because he decides what takes place in the realm of mankind. So by the time you get to the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, everything is compressed down to a 3.5-year period. After all the history of mankind, you land at the tribulation period, which is 7 years long, and then there's the abomination of desolation when the Antichrist sets himself up as God. Now everything's compressed and narrowed down to a 3.5-year period, and you land there exactly on time. So the sovereignty of God rules in the affairs of men. So when you read dominion was given to this particular kingdom, what was accomplished was made possible by God in a sovereign way. And it happened very fast, very, very, very fast. Who is this talking about that is like a leopard? The Grecian Empire with the leader, Alexander the Great. The leopard, with its grace and beauty and speed and ferocity, is a fitting symbol for Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire because his armies were small. Unlike the Persian armies, his armies were small, but they were strong. I really like this concept. They were small, but they were strong, they were brave, and they were well-equipped, and they were brilliantly led. And it reminds me of David and Goliath. So you have the four wings. Alexander the Great literally came out of nowhere and leaped across the known world, conquering everything in his path until he had conquered all the civilized world by the time he was 33 years old. When most 33-year-old people are still sitting around wondering who they are. He had conquered the known world. And so we read that dominion was given to it. He was able to do that because God allowed it. The bottom line, providentially working in the affairs of men. Alexander the Great went up against the military hordes of the Persians who had an army numbering in the millions. He went up against them with 35,000 soldiers and he beat them. He conquered them. And he conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. What happened then? He's only 33 years old and he's conquered the known world. Well, he had a lot of power. He became an alcoholic. And he caught pneumonia. He was in Babylon at the time. And he's celebrating the fact that he's conquered the known world. He's only 33. He's drinking a lot. And he ended up catching pneumonia, and he died in a pool of his own vomit at 33, having conquered the whole known world. So what do you do when you have a 33-year-old leader that is so brilliant, he can conquer the whole world by the time he's 33? What do you do to run that empire? Well, I'll tell you exactly what they did. And watch how it fits with our text. He had four main generals: Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Four main generals. Cassander took Macedon and Greece. Lysimachus took Asia Minor and Thrace. Seleucus took Syria, Upper Asia, Babylon in the east. And General Ptolemy seized Egypt, Palestine, and Arabia. Those four generals divided up the kingdoms he had conquered. And eventually, Seleucus and Ptolemy basically kicked Palestine around like a political football. And until the Romans came along and conquered them, but that's another story. So going back then to verse 6, when you look at this, is so specific that it's mind-boggling. After I looked, there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings, graceful, speedy, and powerful, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The four heads are the four generals. Nothing could be more precise, nothing could be more specific, and nothing could be more impossible to bring to pass from a human end. It would have to be God. It was God. It actually happened. And Palestine was kicked around like a political football until God decided enough was enough and it was time to move on with his plan. And in 1948, Israel gathered back together and a nation was born in a day. Why? Because God is Lord of all the earth and of all the men on the earth. And the Lord of heaven, and there is none like him. Has he said, and he will not do it. He is our God. Wow. I get to go out of here and walk my life knowing he walks with me. And the fact is, he walks in me, and I strive according to his working that works in me mightily. Isn't that wonderful? You're not walking out of here in your own, well, I better become a better Christian because it's getting close to the end of the world. You can walk out of here and say, God, I thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you live within me. And if it is the end of the world near at hand, I'm ready. And because every day his mercy is new, you start fresh. As though you just came to him. Isn't that awesome? So you ought to wake up in the morning and yawn and go, oh, it's good to be fresh. Now your spouse may say, sort of true, babe, but more true after the brushing of the teeth and all. I love you, but brush your teeth and then we'll talk about fresh. You know what? We're out of time. I just want to say publicly, I love this book. I love the Bible. I love the prophecies that are in it. I love that every single one of them is true. I love that my God is true. I love that he's immutable. He never changes. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end of my faith, that once he has saved me and come to live within me, he will give me safe passage every step of the way until that final day when he has an appointment with Danny Bond, and he's going to call me to be with him in whatever form he chooses to call me, and I will stand before him because God keeps his appointments, and he's going to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. And I'm going to say, how could you possibly say that to me? And he's going to say, because of all the work I did in you through the Holy Spirit. And so everything that happened in and through you by the Holy Spirit was so well done. And we won't even talk about the rest. We'll just let that sort of burn up in that fire over there. And take you on into, let me take you into heaven and have some of the angels show you around. In fact, why don't we just have your family show you around, because I'm going to gather you to your people. Oh, I can't wait. I can't wait. But in the meantime, there's a work to be done. Let's do it. Let's believe our God is great, and let's attempt great things for Him. And let's do it filling our hearts and our minds with His own words. So we think like Him, and then we live like He ordained for us to live, like His Son, walking in the footsteps of His Son. Let's pray, shall we? Father, there is so much here in the Bible, so much here even in what we've looked at. We thank You, God, that it's wonderful to see that You are on Your throne. You rule and reign in the affairs of men. This world is not spun out of control hopelessly. It's heading right toward a 3.5-year period in which You will come and judge the sheep from the goats, the saved from the unsaved, the real from the fake, and then You'll usher us into a new heaven and a new earth after that, and we get to live with You sinless and perfect in the blazing, unbridled glory of God forever. Thank You, Lord, You have a plan for our life now, even though it's a short life. Oh, how Your plan must be glorious for a life that lasts forever in eternity with You. We're looking forward to being with You, Father, and we're looking forward to walking with You here and now. Lead us and guide us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.